And will you turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 14, and from verse 34. Well, it had been a busy day of the feeding of the 5,000, as well as the talking to them all day. And then Jesus had been praying on the mountain. And if the walking on the water hadn't been tiring to the Lord Jesus Christ, it certainly had been to the disciples. But when they arrived at Gennesaret, one of the little villages, or perhaps a town, on the shore of the Lake of Galilee. And soon it got round that he was there. And very wonderfully, the people who knew he'd come, sent out to all their friends in the villages round about and the others. And obviously they said, Jesus is here, you must come. And if you're not well, come or get someone to bring you, and we're sure he'll make you better. The beginning of the next chapter says, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. And they were very critical, as we'll go on to see. But I begin by saying that there are two ways in which we may approach the Lord Jesus Christ. One is faith, in order to be healed from our sins, in order to walk with him, to love him and to worship him. And the other way is to be critical of all that he does, all that he said, of his word, of his day, and of his worship. We have to make up our own minds whose side we are on. There was no exception. Everyone who came to Jesus was healed. And not only that, it was rather unusual. They besought him that they might touch only the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. So they didn't need a word from the Lord Jesus. And we read again too in the book of Acts of a similar thing happening. Rare, but it did happen to an apostle. There are different ways in which the Lord heals. There are different ways in which we may approach him, different situations. But all who came to him, because they felt a need and touched, were made perfectly whole. Nowadays, we sometimes use the term touch base, by which we mean that we must keep in contact with our origins or with our home or with whatever we're doing. But here, the touching of the Lord Jesus Christ helps us in our present situation. We actually can't physically touch him. So in a sense, that phrase, if they could only touch the hem of his garment, has a real significance for us. We can't touch him physically, we can't touch the hem of his garment, but we can reach out to him in the spirit, as if we were only just making contact, but seeking for great mercy, for great help, for great love and affection. And their friends, who knew that Jesus had arrived, besought him. At least I think it's the friends, and not just the diseased, but that all of them together besought the Lord. We must never take the Lord Jesus Christ for granted. Now, it's all right to be like Peter, one of the disciples, to talk to him familiarly, as did the other apostles from time to time. But we must never forget that in his manhood, he is also perfectly God. And we need to beseech him for all our benefits, which means saying to him again and again, we're not worthy of any of them, that we don't deserve them. This is their objection. The man who came to Jesus and said, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, got his blessing and got it with great pleasure from Jesus, and Jesus gave it with great pleasure. And he learned something about God from the fact that he didn't go to touch his daughter. And so it is with us, that that we ourselves come to the Lord Jesus, beseech him for help, don't seek him, as it were, touch the hem of his garment, and we may have blessings as real as of that time of which we are reading. So once again, the people came to the Lord Jesus, probably not the same ones on this occasion, but they came, and they weren't able or hadn't been able to go that day. He fed the 5,000. So now they approached him at Gennesaret. But while he was there, there was a number of Jews, scribes and Pharisees, which came to him. They came to him by agreement. It was a deputation. And they came in order to bring a particular criticism. It's one of those times when we're so glad they did, because of the answer we get from the Lord Jesus Christ. But they came and they said to the Lord Jesus, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't raise the question of working on the Sabbath day because of rubbing corn, but they raise the issue of not washing their hands before they eat bread. Perhaps we can overlook the significance, because we might well wash our hands, but we would wash our hands to save germs. But the thing here was that they washed their hands, the Jews, before they ate bread, so that they wouldn't be defiled, because it might have been threshed by somebody who was unclean, or it might have been touched by somebody in transmission who was unclean. The only way to be sure that you weren't ritually unclean was to wash your hands. And as Jesus said on another time about that sort of thing, many other things you do also like that. So Jesus here is dealing with the tradition of the elders. Now, Jesus did not like the tradition of the elders because it had moved the focus away from God. Now, the word tradition is made up of two Latin words that means handing on. Handing on. So you have a way of doing things and you hand it on to the next generation, and you hand it on to the generation like that. And we may very easily become slaves to our tradition. Now, we have to be sure that the traditions that we have aren't stopping us from really worshipping the Lord God. Very easy to come into church, sit down in the usual place, say hello to the usual people, and sing the hymns automatically, read the scriptures automatically, because in most cases they're familiar, but nothing sinks in. And particularly, not only it doesn't sink in, but it doesn't have reference to how we are now, either our behaviour or our affections or anything. Tradition can be damaging. To do something habitually can be damaging, can be dangerous. It can be spared if the tradition is a good one, to be useful to us, if we think about what we're doing. And the Lord Jesus is going to say, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So we must always keep it in mind that we gather to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Because that's what those who come into the presence of the Lord and desire to worship him must do. So we must concentrate. We must bear in mind that he is the only means of salvation, that we're sinners, and that his blood shed for the remission of our sins. We worship in spirit, but we worship in truth. But I hope our minds are engaged. I don't know how it is with you, we're all different. But I know when I sit in the pew, and when I sit reading the Bible at home, my mind gets full of all the different cross-references. One word that comes to me, if we're thinking, say, about tradition, I think of all the traditions, I think of the times it's mentioned in the Bible, all these go through my mind at once. The brain is wonderful. It can handle hundreds of things in a second or two. I hope, in our slightly less advertised way, we can do the same. That our minds really are alert, that they're fixed all the time on what the Saviour is saying. We're meditating on the Lord Jesus. We're meditating on what he says. We're thinking about where he was. We're applying it to our lives. And this is going on ceaselessly through the preaching of the word and also through the singing of the hymns. Did you notice the two hymns that we sung were written generations ago by two men who led their churches? You can read 203 and read 1026 again. You'll see that these are really wonderful teaching hymns to a congregation perhaps that couldn't read. Wonderful hymns. Full of doctrine more than many people get in their churches today. And that the second hymn was an example of what the scripture speaks of, singing to one another in spiritual hymns. It wasn't actually addressed to the Lord. It was teaching us how to observe the Lord's day. We were singing to one another spiritual hymns, which is permissible. Did you pick all that up, though, while we were doing it? That's what I'm trying to say to you. Notice who wrote the hymn. Don't let it loom large. It's what the hymn writer writes that is important. But all these things help to keep you alert. So, bearing in mind that tradition can be good, but if not used properly or used adequately, can destroy what the Lord is desiring by their tradition. Now, what the Saviour does here, he raises another tradition. And he shows how clearly it contradicts one of the most important laws of God. It's the fifth commandment, and therefore comes in one of the 10 things you must never, 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 never do. And they're contradicting it. They think they're doing it right. They think they've got it right. And there's the danger. You think you're right and you're wrong. You think you're leading people into the only way of truth, as you're leading them away. So he says to them, but talking about transgressing, you're complaining about transgressing the tradition of the elders. Have you ever considered that you're transgressing the commandment of God? That's his approach. He's very quickly on the ball. Jesus is a wonderful teacher, really is. And he's straight on the ball with this. He answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So when these things are going over in your mind, make a note that you want to be as quick in your responses to people when you're witnessing to them as the Lord Jesus is here. But that's only in passing by. That would have astounded them. It would have taken them back. And when later on Peter mentions about the Jews being offended, this will begin the build-up. They would be offended at this. The idea that they transgressed commandments of God. Why? They were the great service of God. They devoted their time to studying the scriptures and down to the minutiae of every little detail. What's this then about transgressing the commandment of God by your tradition, tradition of the elders. And then the Lord Jesus spells it out. It's powerful. No wonder they were offended. The only people who wouldn't be offended were those who wanted to mend their ways. God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. Now that's basic, isn't it? And it's the fifth commandment, the first of the second tablet, the first of the ones that concern men, our attitude to men. The first four have to deal with our relationship to God. How much have you thought about this matter of honouring father and mother? Children don't always do as they're told. They show that they're natural human beings that way, but they should think about it. A child, even who's very young and is about to run across the road, but who's used to being disobedient, mum calls out, careful! And the child takes no notice and gets run over. That's the sort of thing that goes wrong if you aren't obedient. I had to think about this whole matter of honouring my father and mother, because as you know, my father wasn't around. I had never known him. And how, if you've never known him, can you honour him? Especially when you know he's walked out on your mum, especially when you know he's walked out on you and taken no interest in you. So how can you honour him? Well, rightly or wrongly, I came to this conclusion, that half of what he is was me. I don't know if the proportion of how you hand on your genes is half and half, but I just came to that conclusion. It helped me, at least in my mind, to honour somebody I probably never see. But we're still called to honour, not to despise, not to hate. And even if when we grow up, our mature reflection is they were wrong or that they weren't as good to us as they could be, yet we still have to honour them. And then you have to examine in your mind, how does honour mean reflect? Is reflecting upon them the same as honouring them? Or is honouring them an attitude of reflection? Well, these are things, but this is what Jesus raised. Honour thy father and mother. And he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. Well, honour thy father and mother is one of the Ten Commandments, is in Exodus 20. The other commandment comes in, another comment comes in Exodus 21 and at verse 17. He that curses father or mother, let him be put to death. I think it says in Exodus, let him die the death. And if any of you think that expression, die the death, is odd, because if you die, you're dying the death, then it always means a death before your time in disgrace by being put to death. So that's the meaning. Now, that could have shook them rigid, because if Jesus as God had that aura about him, that those who had disobeyed this rule of honouring your parents ought to be put to death. And here is Jesus, whom they didn't acknowledge to be the Son of God, but they felt something of his power. That would offend them. That would go against the grain tremendously. You know how we all get when somebody gets near the bone to us, how we bristle, jump, don't want to hear. Well, that's how they received this. For God commanded, honour thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, now God says one thing, you say another. We leave it to others to judge who is right. But you say one thing, I say another. You say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift. When Mark relates this incident, he uses the original language, it is korban, but it means it is a gift. Now, what's this all going on? What's going on? Well, they love money. And if somebody offered to bring, let's say, £1,000 into the treasury of the synagogue, that overrode everything. And if it happened to be money that should have been used to help the old age of mother and father, they were absolved from doing that because money for the synagogue meant more than that. That's what's going on. I don't know if I've described it very well, but I'm sure you'll get the idea. You say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift. Well, I would help you, but I've given all my money to the church. Something doesn't ring true, does it? You say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, then you have disobeyed the commandment of God. You honour not your father and mother. The intention of the commandment of God is that you shall honour your father and your mother. And although the words "he shall be free" are in italics here and in Mark, it clearly is the significance and does really need to be added for the sense. It makes sense anyway. I often, when I read the Bible, I pretend the italics aren't there and see what the original leaves me with. And sometimes it's quite as telling. Well, this is what you get this time. I'll read the italics in verse 5, but not in verse 6. You say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother. Now, we do need to add something, but the meaning is clear. The meaning is clear. If we do not give all our help to aged parents, perhaps, obviously, he was referring to men who'd earned money, but if we don't give the honour and use the means of expressing that honour to father or mother, then we're disobeying the commandment. And if it runs contrary to a commandment of God, then the tradition is wrong. And that's the evaluation all the way through. Do our traditions accord with the Bible? Accord with God's commands? Do they accord with God's promises? Is it optional? Let me give you an example. We're living in days when hymn singing is being attacked. The Presbyterians, for the most part, but not all, for example, Kyle's group doesn't just sing hymn, just sing psalms, but nearly all Presbyterians sing psalms only, whereas everybody else has been singing hymns. No, Isaac Watts, who initiated hymns in the modern era, is absolutely non persona grata to Presbyterians. He's the one whom Southampton have got a statue to. They love their citizen there, and but to the Scots especially, but to the Presbyterians, he is non persona grata. Do they sing their psalms by tradition? Do we sing our hymns by tradition? Now, if you want to look into this, a good place to start would be Isaac Watts's introduction to his own beginning of hymns. He argued along the lines that we live in New Testament days, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we know who he is. Why should we speak to him and sing to him only under Old Testament shadows and types? That's his basic reasoning for the hymns. But the Presbyterians do hold what they hold, and they sing psalms. Now, I'm not saying that they're right and we're wrong. It could be that both of us are right, or both of us are wrong. This whole issue of right and wrong, and both being right, occurred to me only yesterday. We were in touch with Philip Hopkins, who Nathan knows, isn't he? And certainly Marcus Lynn. We were in touch with him because his wife's from Ukraine. And his mother and father have just managed to flee from Ukraine. But the pastor of a church in, I think, their capital city, Kiev, has decided that he is going to stay. Now, is it right to stay or is it right to flee? On the one hand, you see, you have the comment in the New Testament, when they persecute you in one place, flee into another. On the other hand, you have Nehemiah saying, should such a man as I flee? Now, he resolved that by saying, it can do either. It's open to a Christian to do what he thinks is right in any given situation. He might think it's right to flee. He might think it's right to stay put. Nobody has a right to criticize the decision either way. Maybe this whole question of singing hymns or singing psalms only comes into the same category. I don't know. All I'm pleading with you is that you know why you do things. You know why we lost the AV, don't you? We lost the AV when the AV was used in nearly every church in this land. Because when, at the end of the Victorian era, it was attacked, nobody knew why they used the AV. They've used it happily. And some would keep using it because they loved it. But that wouldn't stand up to the attacks of the others. But do you know why you use the authorized version? What are the reasons behind it that make it supreme? This is what the Lord Jesus here is pleading for, you see. That if we have a tradition, we make sure that it doesn't oppose the word of God. We make sure that we understand why we do what we do. Of course, one of the thrills of being in school about the time when you get to be 14, 15, 16, 17, is that you question things. Prior to that, parents teach you things, school teachers teach you things, and you take all these things on board. But when you get to the later stage of school life, you begin to question in your own mind. It occurs particularly in history, I think, with different views put forward. But the beginning to question is excellent. We don't question God in one sense or his words in another. But we do ask ourselves the question, do I believe this? What does this mean? Why was it said? Whatever. Did it really, if it's history, did it really happen as it's described? Or was that point of view only the point of view of a particular group? Could it be looked at from another point of view? So, think about what we do. You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Well, I hope we haven't done that. I hope we're sure we're not doing that. Ye hypocrites. Now, tradition is two Latin words to handle. Hypocrites is two Greek words, and it means to criticize above. But it also is the word used of an actor, a person who can act a part to perfection. You know, some people, apparently, when they meet some of the stars of the soaps, expect the actors to live like their part, but they're not a bit like it, really. It's all a part. So this word, hypocrites, is very well, you do very well to consider it as an actor. Not really what he says, not really what he say, but just acting apart. Ye hypocrites, Isaiah got it right. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. where we were studying that particular thing only the other day in Isaiah 29 and verse 13. He said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Lip service? Do we only sing the hymns automatically? Do we only say what is right about being a Christian? Or are we actually at the fountainhead? Do we actually love the Saviour? Do we actually love worshipping Him? "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths. They honour me with their lips. But their heart is far from me." Isaiah has the comment also at the end of the verse in which he says this. It's Isaiah 29:13. "For as much as this people draw near with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Remember the passage in Jeremiah, the New Covenant. "They shall not say, know the Lord," like a Sunday school teacher might say, you should know the Lord. But you won't say, know the Lord, because they do know the Lord. Our faith is not just to be taught by the precept of men. We are to be taught precepts in Sunday school. But there comes a time when we must take it on board for ourselves. And then Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me." It's empty. Teaching instead of doctrine, the commandments of men. I worry about some of our doctrinal books. I've never been one for the for systematic theology. Most theologians seem to be dead keen on systematic theology. But I've noticed that most systematic theology books are built up on the old rationalism of those days. I can't go into it now. But they don't begin where perhaps they should begin, and they're influenced by the thoughts of sinful men. We've got to be careful that even where we learn doctrine, we're not substituting an alternative. So there's a lot to think about here. And Jesus, of course, was talking to the crowd. He's about, well, he isn't here, but he's about to call them across. So he's going to say something important for those who had no education, for those who've got to go by what others say to them. So he calls the multitude and he says to them, listen or hear and understand. He puts it a different way now. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. That's a nice statement. He doesn't explain it at this point. Peter is going to say, declare unto us this parable. As if this statement of fact was so obscure that it needed to be called a parable. Well, we'll come to it in a few minutes' time in the next bit. The apostles, disciples came to Jesus and said, did you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this say? Now, we must be careful also. We don't give deliberate offence about wrong things. But Jesus deliberately gave offence here about something that had to be put right. And if it's a matter of something that has to be put right, then we mustn't mind giving offence. He answered and said, tremendously withering this, tremendously basic, every part which my heavenly Father hath not planted, shall be rooted up. Well, we understand about the parable of the tares, for example, that it will be rooted up. But if the Father hasn't given the Jehovah's Witnesses religion, if the Father hasn't given the Mormons religion, if the Father hasn't given the Mohammedan religion, then it will be rooted up. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Every false religion comes under this category. And then he says, let them alone. Interesting. The Lord Jesus has just gone for them. He rebukes Satan. But perhaps we're not to rebuke Satan. We're not supposed to have definite, direct dealings with Satan. We do things through the word. What he says to the others is, don't bother with them. Leave them alone. Just let them get on with it. They're blind leaders of the blind. And I think, although what he says next, we consider to be a famous saying, I reckon Jesus invented this one. I think it's his own comment, and it's brilliant. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they will both of them fall into the ditch. No, I think that's Jesus' comment. We use the expression, the blind will lead the blind, they'll go into the ditch. But I think this is Jesus' own original. And that's very clear, isn't it? They'll make a mess. I am a Londoner. When I first came to Aldborough, I was amazed that once you got out of the town, there were no lights. And I was wanting to walk to Leiston. I didn't have a torch, because I was used to London where you didn't need a torch. I tried to walk. Actually, I think at the time I was coming back rather than going, but I was walking along from Leiston to Aldborough, and I kept going like this across the road. I didn't actually fall into the ditch, but I could very easily have done so. I had no idea where I was going because I couldn't see. If you're blind and you teach others the things in which you're blind, you're all going to the ditch together, is what Jesus is saying. Let them alone. Well, please God that he doesn't let them alone. Otherwise, they have no hope. So Peter asked that he would declare, and Jesus comments to him, are you still without understanding? And so Jesus gives this wonderful explanation. Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. When I was young, there was a tremendous debate about the human condition with its obvious sin. And the debate was about this. Was it heredity or was it environment? Are we all right till we pick it up? Or were we born wrong? And what Jesus here says answers that question. Whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly. All right? We all understand that. And then it passes out of us into the toilet, which is what draft means. But the things which come out of the heart, they're already there. We don't eat them. They're already there. And how are they already there? Because they've always been there. The condition of our heart has always been there. Now, you know as well as I do, you do have to teach a child to be good. You never have to teach it to be naughty. It can do the naughtiness. It's inborn. And it stays inborn all our life. But it's the things that come out of the mouth, that come from the heart, which defile. But to eat with hands that haven't been washed does not defile. And all the other religious things that you think you have to do, wash pots and pans and all the other things, they do not defile. There is an interesting spin-off here that you might care to give some consideration to. The Jews were told not to eat pork, and they were told not to eat all sorts of things, so that they might learn separation. But now Jesus is saying, those things that enter into the mouth go into the belly and are cast into the rock, that they cannot defile a man. It looks as if under the New Testament, he is reneging, that's not what I want. That under the New Testament, under his gospel, he is putting an end to those dietary requirements. He was saying what you eat has no bearing whatever on your worship and on your defilement. And then proceeds this terrible list. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So if a child in a peak of anger suddenly says, I hate you, Mum, there are those who do. And they may not really mean it. But where does it come from? Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Well, we all know about those. But they were there. We didn't pick them up by heredity or by environment. I mean, environment may have given an impetus to what was already there. In other words, if somebody is stealing and you rather fancy the idea already, you'll be doubly likely to do it. But it was there, the thought was there. Different things are in different people's thoughts. Some people suffer more from evil thoughts than others. Some people don't suffer from blasphemies at all. They're different, but any of them is relevant. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness or lies, blasphemies. These are the things that defile the man. We're defiled by our evil thoughts. We're defiled by any of these things that apply to us. And it is these things for which we must seek pardon and the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. In the story of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side so that they wouldn't be defiled to do their worship in the sanctuary. They would not have been defiled. Not according to what Jesus is teaching here. You can come into the sanctuary. You could have touched a dead body. You can have put a deer out of the way of the road. You could do all sorts of things. It wouldn't affect the quality of your worship. The Lord doesn't look at those things. To worship him in spirit and truth is if you come with evil thoughts that you've had, that you repent of them, that you seek that the Lord will help you about it, that the Lord will forgive you, that he will forgive the things that defile. But we don't defile. Not when we don't wash our hands, he's not talking about that, but by our traditions. But we defile by the way we've lived, and particularly the way we've spoken. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. Can you imagine how offended the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem were to get this? And of course they'd be doubly offended because Jesus gathered the multitude round him to teach them these things, which went so much against what the Pharisees were teaching. he was teaching the crowd that the Pharisees were wrong, not just the Pharisees themselves. But the teaching of Jesus is always wonderful, always lovely, always challenging. And actually this afternoon we're going to consider a challenging passage as well as a gospel message. But may the Lord help us to understand and give us hearts that seek to know the reason for all the things that we do.